We've been looking at the book of Ezra. We're in Ezra chapter 10, last chapter of the book. Lord willing, we'll conclude next Lord's Day. Ezra chapter 10, our focus is going to be on the first 17 verses of Ezra chapter 10. And that's what I'll read, the first 17 verses. Hear God's holy word. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles, that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. But all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." But all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Ashashel, and Jehaziah, and the son of Tikva, opposed to this, and Mishalom and Shabbatai, the Levites, supported them." Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, how we rejoice in your goodness and grace. How we rejoice, Lord, that you have provided your word for us. And that this is indeed your word, and that it is for us today as it was for people in the past. Lord, we pray that you would guide us and direct us. We pray that you would indeed have your way with us. And that you would sanctify us. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of Lord Jesus Christ, last week we saw the work and the ministry of Ezra beginning to become effective in Jerusalem. His ministry brought conviction, conviction of sin. We saw a number of officials approach Ezra, troubled over the sins of God's people. And the particular sin was mixed marriages. A number of the people, including Levites and priests, had not separated themselves from the people of the land with their abominations. They took some of their daughters for themselves and for their sons. So it seems that not only was there mixed marriages, but some forsook their own wife to take a pagan woman to themselves. As we talked about last time, the Bible is not racist. God is not telling you that you cannot marry someone from another ethnicity or race. So as I keep saying to you, I don't like the word race because, biblically speaking, there is only one race, the human race. We are all descended from Adam and Eve. But the problem was that some of the remnant were marrying pagan unbelievers and thus mixing with their abominations. You see, a believer must not marry an unbeliever. This is an abomination to the Lord because the believer is set apart by God and for God, and it's his treasured possession. You must marry only in the Lord. By the way, it might be helpful to think about this as well. As we think about the Bible and racism and what this is saying here, you ought to realize that Moses was married to a Cushite or an Ethiopian. Numbers chapter 12 points that out. And you may remember in that very context there that Moses' sister criticized this marriage, and God made her a leper. And interestingly, she is described in that context as leprous as snow. Perhaps as if God was saying, you like being light-skinned, Miriam? I'll make you white-skinned. Brothers and sisters, Ezra's response to this mixing of marriages, believer and unbeliever, was deeply emotional. He tore his garment, his cloak, he pulled out hair from his head and his beard and sat appalled and trembled before God. And those who trembled at the word of God sat appalled with him. Now, brothers and sisters, as we talked about last time, you're not required to have the same exact reaction as Ezra pulling out your hair, but you can't be comfortable with sin. You ought to tremble at God's word. Yes, there's other appropriate reactions to God's word. We talked about last week. There's joy, there's comfort. The word does these things. But the word, when you look at your sin, ought to make you tremble as well until you find that joy in the gospel. The word of God needs to affect us. Then we saw Ezra prayed, and he prayed passionately. There was a confession of sin, casting oneself upon the Lord. Today we're going to see the Lord heard, and he blessed that prayer. The Israelites are called together, and we see that there is repentance in the midst of the rainy season. Now, brothers and sisters, you ought to know it, you ought to believe it. God hears, and he blesses prayer. Sometimes I think we become a negative. And maybe we don't say it out loud, but sometimes perhaps you feel when you're praying, I'm going to answer this. I've prayed this before. Nothing seems to happen. God does hear prayer. Now, he may not answer our prayers specifically the way that we hope or want or think, but he hears our prayers. In Isaiah 59, the first two verses, it says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." Again, that first part, his hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Today we'll see two things. First of all, we'll see true prayer leading to repentance. And then we'll see true repentance leading to separation from their sinful ways. Last week we saw Ezra praying, and our passage today further describes that prayer. It was passionate. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. So the people wept bitterly. Now, there's no indication here that Ezra did this for effect. It was genuine reflection from a broken heart. He was moved to tears by the effects of sin in the eyes of the Lord. His conscience was made tender by the word of God. And the fact that others joined him showed that God was beginning to answer that prayer, that the Spirit was convicting of sin and convicting others of wrongdoing. And what we begin to see is what we might call the beginnings of a revival in that time. Now, I started to say last week, or was it the week before, that revival isn't always what we expect it to be in our day and age. It's not this, wow, happy, clappy feeling. Revival is the work of the Spirit showing men and women their sins and therefore their need of Jesus. And so when the Spirit comes upon, right, what often happens, man gets a sense of his sin and he begins to tremble before the Word of God. Maybe not literally pulling out hairs of beard or head, but there's a trembling at the Word of God. You see, the gospel is not a message aimed at making us feel good about ourselves. Now, that's not to say that we're not to have a joy in the Lord as forgiven sinners. That is indeed something we can have and do have. But we can't have joy in Christ until we understand our sin and our misery. Until we understand the heinousness of sin, we're not going to have this joy in what God has done for us in the gospel. You see, there's no such thing as a little sin. There's no such thing as a small sin. Sin is heinous before the sight of God. And it's only when we come to understand our own wretchedness, kind of like the publican, that we can understand the joy of forgiveness. Remember that publican and the Pharisee, the tax collector, and the publican? He beat his breast, too ashamed to even look up to heaven. And he prayed, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. In fact, again, as I pointed out to you in the past, the better translation is not have God have mercy on me, the sinner, in that passage, but God have mercy on me, the sinner. That publican went home justified before God. You see, our joy is not in ourselves. Our joy is in the Lord. And when we see the heinousness of sin, the wickedness of sin, the ugliness of sin, the stench of sin, it's only then that we can understand the greatness of what the gospel is. And here we see God arising, coming to his people and making his presence known. That sin and its wickedness and its heinousness and its ugliness becomes so clearly visible. You see, when God draws near to us in his holiness, we should sense our sin. I don't mean that Christians therefore remain down on themselves. There is joy in forgiveness. But we need to understand the filth of sin to understand the joy of the gospel. There's a lot of motivational speakers today who want to just make people feel better. But the way to feel better, it's not to try to boost man's self-esteem, to help them understand the heinousness of sin, that he might understand the greatness of gospel grace. And now in verse 2, we see that Shechaniah understands the seriousness of sin. He comes to Ezra, and we read Shechaniah, verse 2, of the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, we have broken faith with our God, and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Like Ezra, he speaks in the first person plural, we have broken faith. Yet Shechaniah does not appear to be one who has committed this transgression personally, since his name isn't written or isn't listed with a list of transgressors at the end of the chapter. Yet, his father, Jehiel, is listed among those accused of marrying pagan wives. And so Shechaniah is still identifying himself with the failure of God's people as a whole. He was certainly affected by this sin, being part of the community that had fallen. And we might wonder and ask, was he a product of this relationship? Did his father take another woman? And yet he now is in that line. Whatever the case may be, he knows we as a nation, we as the Old Testament church have fallen short. And he wants mercy and grace as well. Yet Shechaniah's accusation contained words of grace and comfort here too. Even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Now perhaps he had the promise of Deuteronomy 30 verses 9 and 10 in mind, where we read this, "The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." See, God's grace is amazing. He does forgive sin when his people cry out to him. This is why, by the way, that following the reading of God's law, which we do every Lord's Day morning, right? That's our custom. We read God's law every Lord's Day morning. But then following the reading of God's law that points out our sin, we also have what? An assurance of pardon. Something like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, when we detest our sin and turn wholeheartedly from it to God, he pardons. God's infinite grace is greater than all our sin. Shechaniah proposes that they make a covenant or a promise with God to remove this offense, to fight this offense, to repent by sending away the women and the children. Verse 3, "Therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Now, brothers and sisters, this is actually a pretty hard passage of Scripture. Because I wonder how many of you are already scratching your head at this and wondering, what does it mean? In this plan which we read, which is according to the law, let it be done according to the law. Is this for the believer to divorce his unbelieving wife and send her and her children away? And we do know that the Lord permits divorce on certain occasions. Divorce is permitted when there is adultery, Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. And when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we learned that in the case of a believer married to an unbeliever, there may be a divorce if the unbelieving partner deserts the believer, 1 Corinthians 7:15, and then the surrounding context there. And I did point out that extreme abuse can certainly be a means of desertion as well. Take, for example, an unbeliever pointing a gun at a believer. Extreme example, but those things happen. What is going on here? Is divorce permitted, required in such a situation? Now, there are a couple of things to think about with this. Couple of possible answers to this. One is to note that the word used for married here is not the usual word for marriage. but not usually translated married. In fact, only here and in Nehemiah 13 is it translated that way. In fact, it's possible, therefore, that what we have here is not literally the dissolution of marriage, but what we have here is an illicit sexual union. Or to use the modern day colloquial, they didn't get married, they shacked up without being married. Think about what Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well who had many prior husbands. John 4:18, "For you had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." What was Jesus telling her? Yeah, you've had five husbands, right? The one you have now? You're not even married to that one. Additionally, the word for divorce is not used in this passage. So it may be that what is going on here is a command to stop living in sexual sin. Stop shacking up. End it. End it now. Repent. Leave the relationship. Stop that. In fact, it also seems apparent that what had happened, kind of alluded to this or said it already, that some had put aside their wives for this union. So stop sinning. Cut it out. Now, I know that still leaves questions, doesn't it? Send them away, still? What about support? Especially from the child, too. The children there. Shouldn't that be given? Well, that's not dealt with in this passage. Now, I would assume yes, but that's not the focus here. Because what's the focus here? The focus here is what? Sin. Stop. Now, is that what's going on? Shacking up instead of marriage? I can't say for 100%. But if it is, secondly, referring to a mass divorce, it's hard, we might say, to reconcile this with the rest of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, but this was a highly unusual circumstance involving the purity of a highly unusual people, the covenant community of God, who sinned by marrying those who were devoted to destruction. These very reasons, right? Israel was to devote to destruction and entering the promised land. The marriage itself was sin. And so what I am saying is one ought not to look at this passage and then say, okay, well, if there's a believer married to an unbeliever, divorce is just simply permitted no matter what. We ought to do that. No, because 1 Corinthians 7 makes it clear that that's not the case. 1 Corinthians 7, 13-15 says this. If any woman has a husband who is unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Following the proposal of Shechaniah, Ezra fasts and he prays and he mourns some more, and then a proclamation goes out. Interestingly, Ezra doesn't condemn his own countrymen, but instead, what is his response over the sin of his people? He weeps with them, or for them, alone in the presence of God. In other words, there's a love for the people of God as well as for God. When we see the church going astray in our day and age, very appropriate to me. Here we read the proclamation, verses 7 and 8. A proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem, and all the returned to all the returned exiles, that you should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. The Israelites will not meet in Jerusalem in 3 days. There's not real repentance. What they're going to be is going to be what we might call today excommunication. Banished from the chosen race. See the seriousness of sin is being pointed out here. He must not weep enough. But toy with sin. Sin is to be fought. Sin is to be battled with by the grace of God. Again, that doesn't mean that believers don't fall into sin. We do. But we can't be comfortable with it. And in 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin did gather in Jerusalem. According to our calendar, December, probably 458 BC, it's the rainy season and it's raining. All the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Trembling over the matter and because of the rain. This was a hard time to be outside in the courtyard. It was a hard message here. A message that affected them. In sin, they broke in faithfulness with God. Ezra's sermon, you might say, was short, direct, to the point. Verses 10 and 11, Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." He reproves them for their sin. He calls for confession to the Lord. He calls for repentance. The required evidence of turning back to God was separation from ungodliness, especially from their idol worshiping wives. Prayer must lead to repentance, which must lead to separation. You see, repentance entails or leads to action. If one is truly sorry for their sin, we don't just speak it, right? There needs to be a fight to turn from it. We must turn from our sin. Again, we don't do this in our own strength, but repentance is a turning to God from sin. Faith and repentance, you might have heard said in the past, are two sides of the same coin. As we turn and cling to God in faith, what are we doing? We're supposed to be turning from sin. And notice the response of the people here. It's positive. Verse 12, then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you've said." Indeed, this is the work of God. This is what revival is, right? God coming to his people and a knowledge of sin through the working of the Spirit coming upon them. With a loud voice, it says. They answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you've said." Yet repentance is always difficult. In this case, it's difficult. Hard to do all in one day. Hard to. What are all the details of what has to happen? And I'm told of what preparation was made, what care was supplied to the wives and the children. But we do read verses 13 and 14. The people are many, and it is time of heavy rain, and we cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or for two. For we greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and the judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of God over this matter is turned away from us. Now we do read in verse 15 there's some objection by four men. Four men are specifically listed, but we're not told what they're objecting to. Was the objecting to putting away the foreign wives? Maybe. Was the objecting to not doing things now and having the officials appointed to do this? Maybe. We're not told. It's not clear. But what is clear is there's general unity and repentance needed. We must separate ourselves from sin. And looking at this passage, we might say, well, what's the application for us today? One, it's wrong, sin, to marry or to even date someone who is not a believer if you're a believer. Those who think that their unbelieving partners will be converted are acting foolishly, not to mention sinfully. Now, that's not to say that God can't or has not converted an unbelieving spouse. He can choose to do that. But brothers and sisters, you don't mix your clean dishes in the sink of dirty dishes, hoping that somehow the cleanness of the clean dishes will rub off on the dirty ones. It just doesn't work that way, does it? Don't mix light with darkness. We are called to separate ourselves from the world. We're to be a different people, a holy people, God's special treasured possession. So it's wrong to sin or to date someone who is not a believer. Secondly, this passage does not justify a believer willfully divorcing his or her spouse only for the sake of the fact that he or she is not a Christian. We've already talked about this briefly. It violates 1 Corinthians 7. It wasn't long ago that we looked at 1 Corinthians. I won't go into more detail at the moment. Three, we must battle sin. We must separate ourselves from sin. We can't take a light attitude towards sin and just think, well, God is gracious. Yes, God is gracious. We can think that part, if you will. Of course he's gracious. He does forgive. But that doesn't mean we have a light view of sin because he's gracious. We need to repent. We need to separate ourselves from sin. And this can be painful and sorrowful. Imagine the situation then. The pain of this separation, and there's children involved in some of it. But I'm reminded in this sense of Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, it says this: if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. And then in a similar way, Matthew 18, 7 through 9. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, brothers and sisters, obviously we're to take this metaphorically. You're not literally required to pluck out your eyes or cut off your hands or your feet. But what do we think? What are we being told here? Separate from sin. Do what is necessary to separate from sin. And it can be painful. You see, too often we accommodate sin because we know that God is gracious, but he's going to forgive. No, we're to battle sin. We're to fight against sin. We're to put away sin. Be separate. Be holy. Our battle with sin is real. Fourth, while you are called to forsake sin, I mean, in essence, we're talking about repentance here. We're to live separate and holy lives, and it is very true that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. At the same time, we ought not to think that we're saved on the basis of how far we've progressed in our repentance or in our sanctification. You see, the ground of our salvation isn't how well you repent. The ground of your salvation is what? It's Jesus Christ. That's your hope. So even as you're called to repent in the serious nature of this, remember your hope isn't how well you believe, how well you repent. Your hope is what? Jesus. His sacrifice. That's your hope. Because our repentance and our faith is always going to fall short. We're not saved. Remember, faith is the instrument through which we are saved, right? But it's not the ground of our salvation. It's not you believe well enough, you're saved. No, you're saved to ground, not your faith. The ground of your salvation is Jesus, his perfect life, his sacrificial death. And so yes, repent of your sin. And as you're repenting of your sin, cling to Christ and Christ alone. Consider this week as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper next week. Our God is a God of grace. Praise God for his mercy to us in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do know that we are a sinful people. We wander, we fail, we fall short in so many different ways. We fail to trust you, Lord. Work in us and forgive us. Lord, sanctify us. Help us to live holy lives. In your name be honored and glorified. Help us, Lord, to turn from sin. We know we have no strength of our own to do it. But Lord, work in us, we pray it. In Jesus' name.